haven't shaken hands with everybody, so I'll say good morning.
Good morning.
And good morning, Ed. Good to see you. You know, it's been a joy to be here. First of all, I want to give the warm Christian greetings of Sister Virginia and of our class in New Brunswick. We feel very close to the brethren here in the ideals of the Christian life. And it's been nice being with Dan and Connie. And Danelle and I had a contest this morning to see who could eat the most pancakes, and I beat her. And it's just been a joy fellowshipping with you this Friday night and all day Saturday, many of you, and this morning again. And it's a special blessing to me to have Brother Ed, Sister Helen here. Brother Ed played a very important part in my early Christian life. Danielle's and Patrick's age, teenagers, there's about 12 of us in the class. These were in the less prosperous years in the late 1930s, and Brother Ed had an old panel truck. It wasn't a Model T or a Model... Was it a Model A, Ed? No.
Chevrolet.
Oh, it was a Chevrolet. He had Bible answers printed on the side of it and the time and the station that the program was on, and he had seats in the back of the panel truck that could sit about 12 of us. And every Saturday, he'd start out early in the morning and pick each of us up. He'd have to go around the whole city of Detroit and take us out tracting every morning, or every Saturday morning, and in the afternoon we had a recreation, either going to the zoo or to a park or Belle Isle, and he kept us together. And he gave us the desire to serve the Lord. So I'll cherish Brother Ed to my dying day. The leap of faith. You know, faith is not fact. Facts are truths that we can prove by our five senses: our sight, our smell, our hearing, our tasting, our touch. But there's an area of vast truth that you cannot determine by facts, by your five senses. They are not facts. Because they are not physically discernible. But they are truths that are just as valid or more valid. And they can only be determined by faith. Now, for the Christian church, Jesus said that without faith, it is what? That's right. Now, why does God, and he also says, according to your faith, be it unto you. That's really the phrase I wanted. According to your faith, be it unto you. Every blessing, everything we do, everything we receive in the Christian life is based on our faith. Much faith, much blessing. Little faith, less blessing. Just that simple. And why? You know, in the world, they're not going to be motivated mainly by faith. Faith will be necessary, but things are going to be so visible. Miracles will be a daily occurrence. They'll know there's a God. They'll know what God's will is. Every man will come to an accurate knowledge of the truth. The degree of faith will be much less. But why does God require us to live by faith during the gospel age? You know, God could just emblazon across the skies. What he wants us to do, and you know, no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You know, that's so tangible. And really, he's going to emblaze across the skies, symbolically speaking, in the kingdom. His presence and his knowledge of him will be so vivid that it won't require near the degree of faith. Why does God require such faith on the part of the church? Well, we all know the answer. For one thing, the church is going to receive the divine nature. And this means we're going to be what? immortal. If we don't prove to God beyond a doubt that we will be obedient to Him, He could not trust us with immortality, a death-proof condition. Because if we could deflect from doing God's will in a death-proof condition, what do you have? Immortal sinners on your hand. That's some challenge in heaven. And God knows that it's only under adverse, difficult circumstances that this type of faith that would display complete obedience. It is only that type of obedience developed under this type of faith that will qualify us for the divine nature. And it's only similarly by enduring and going through very difficult and adverse circumstances that develop in us the character likeness of Christ that will qualify us to be the part of the sympathetic high priest to bless the world of mankind. All right, when we study faith, naturally we turn to what chapter in the Bible? Hebrews 11. So let's turn to Hebrews 11. And we'll deal with it rather briefly. In verse 1, we have our definition for faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, or rather the evidence of things not seen. Now, many of your Bibles, King James Bibles, will have a marginal reference for substance that might say reliance or confidence. And in the more modern translations, it will probably read, now faith is the confidence of things hoped for. And then the word evidence has the thought of conviction. So there are two things that make up faith. Confidence and conviction. And actually this is a reverse. And oftentimes in the scriptures you have a reverse listing. Conviction, a knowledge, and a belief in that knowledge becomes the basis of our faith. And then upon that, we exercise a confidence or heart reliance on God. Now, verse 2 is interest from a particular standpoint. I don't know if you ever looked at it from that standpoint. Verse 2 says, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Well, you know, there's a phrase, and we know who the elders are here. They're who? Ancient worthies. And you know, ancient worthies is a term that's very peculiar to the Bible student movement. The nominal churches and born-again Christians, they refer to them as the Old Testament saints or the patriarchs and different phraseology like that. But Brother also coined this phrase, ancient worthies. And have you ever wondered where he got it from? Verse 2. What's a synonym for elders? Ancient. The ancient ones. For the elders or the ancients obtained a good report. What's a good report? They proved worthy. Ancient worthies. And that's where he got the phrase, ancient worthies. Verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. The word worlds here is the Greek word aeons, which denotes ages. I think before the 1880s, most of the Lord's people applied this phrase world to the creation of the universe. And by extension, we can. But I think now that we've seen the divine plan of the what? Divine plan of the ages. I think more particularly, this is what Paul is talking about. That by faith, we understand the ages, that they were framed by God, that there is a purpose in human history that's hard to see. It requires faith because all the world sees as what? The permission of evil. How can there be any order in life? How can God be doing anything on behalf of mankind? You know, all we see is evil. But no, by faith, we see beyond the evil. We see that God framed the ages by His Word. And actually, who is the Word of God? The Logos. The divine plan of the ages, which He purposed in who? Christ Jesus. Then, passing down to verse 6. And you should pound the verse 6 very much and memorize it. Without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. And I think all of us want to please God. But you have to have faith in order to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. That's our first point of faith in the first verse. Conviction, evidence. We believe. Belief is conviction. Believe that He is, but that's not enough. We have to believe that He is what? The rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now, to believe that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, that's what? That's reliance. That's confidence. That's based upon our belief in Him. We take the added step. We take a leap of faith that He will reward us if we act in harmony with our beliefs. Now, it says, He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's not enough to just seek Him. We have to pursue it. We have to diligently seek Him and find a way that it is possible and pleasing to Him in order to seek Him. Now, who can diligently seek God? Well, you'll say the household of faith. Well, who's the household of faith? Well, Brother Russell had a broad definition, a general definition, and he had a more restricted definition. The restricted definition was the household of faith are equal to the church of the firstborn, and that is the little flock and the great company. But he had the general definition that included the third class, the little flock, the great company, and those who we'd call the tentatively justified, or believers who haven't gone on to consecration. And I think one of the most fitting scriptural illustrations of the tentatively justified being a part of the household of faith is you're studying it now in the Passover season. Every house on the night of the 14th, every household was to slay a lamb and eat the lamb. The blood was to be sprinkled on the lintels of the door. And who was covered by that blood? The firstborn. They were the only ones that were on trial. But the whole family ate that lamb. Only the firstborn were on trial for life. Only the firstborn pictured the little flock and the great company. Who did the rest of the family picture? The tenants will be justified. The broader picture of the household of faith. So those of you who aren't consecrated, that doesn't mean you don't belong to this club. You know, we unconsecrated think of the ecclesia as being a private club, you know. I'm really not a part of it. Oh, they let me come, you know, but I'm not a part of it. Well, you are, from this standpoint. You are a part of the household of faith. And cherish that. And walk in harmony with the faith that you do have. Okay, verse 13. Here I prefer the King James. I won't say it's the most accurate, but it gives four steps. And whether these four steps are really in the original or not, they are logically four steps that are required to exercise faith. So I'm going to be reading from the King James. All these, that is, all the ancient worthies, that he deals with in this 11th chapter, and we're not going to deal with. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were the strangers of God. The four steps of faith. They saw the promises afar off. One, what is that? They had a knowledge of the promises of God. Knowledge is the first step of faith. And two, they were persuaded of these promises that they had received. What is persuasion? Belief. If you're persuaded of something, you believe in that knowledge. That's the second step of faith. And the third step of faith, by the way, this knowledge and persuasion is the conviction of verse 1. But we have to go beyond conviction and belief. And the third step of faith is they embrace them. That is, you know, when you embrace something or a person, you draw them to yourself, don't you? So embracing the truth, not only believing it, but we embrace it, we apply it to ourselves. We not only believe that God has many great, exceeding great and precious promises, but hey, these promises belong to me. They don't just belong to the church, they belong to me because I'm a part of the church. So you know, when you're thinking of the promises, put your name in it. For we know, for Ken Ross knows, or for Connie knows, that all things work together for good. Put your name or the personal pronoun I in the promises when you're repeating them. That helps you to realize you're applying them to yourself. They apply to you. Then what is the fourth step of faith? They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims and on the earth. Works. Obedience in harmony with their knowledge and in harmony and as a result applying the promises of God to themselves. The fourth step was the step of obedience. Okay, we want to get a little practical now. He said we're exercising faith, and we do. You know, God's way up there, and we're way down here on earth. Now, what is the basis of our faith? Where is some of the source of the knowledge that we believe? That is the basis of our trust and heart reliance upon God. Now, the Bible, which we believe to be God's words and His will for us, the Bible is the most powerful influence and force in our lives as Christians. I think each one of us who are consecrated would say, you know, I would stake my life on the Bible because it's God's Word. And I'll die for that. It rules our lifestyle. Everything we do between now and the time we die will be regulated by the Bible. Now, how can we be so sure that the Bible really and truly is the Word of God? Perhaps you might have doubt at times. And don't get ashamed of doubt. Because in order to exercise faith, there has to be room for doubt. If there was no room for doubt, what would you have? Fact that can be proven by the five senses. But the very fact that we can't prove everything by the five senses, there is room for doubt. That's why it requires faith. Now, what gives us faith in the Bible? Well, the harmony of the Bible. The system of doctrine that is so thrilling and inspiring and harmonious. The divine plan of the ages that is outlined in the Bible. And then the prophetic fulfillment of prophecies concerning present truth. But it's not limited to present truth. You know, we were discussing it this morning at breakfast. We no longer live in a what's so-called Christian culture. We live in a multi-religion culture. There's Hindus, there's Muslims, there's believers in Confucianism, there's the Japanese religions, and there isn't no world religions that used to be remote from us. But now in our 20th century, or at the end of the 20th century, culture, it's become a multi-religious society. And each world religion has their Bible. And each world religion says their Bible is the inspired word of God. How do we know who's true? How do we know that our Bible is really the inspired word of God? Well, this is a little elementary, but I think it's good to go over elementary things at times. One way is that our Bible, the Judeo-Christian Bible, is over one-third prophecy. It is the only Bible of any world religion that contains prophecy, a systematic system of prophecy. And that becomes the touchstone to prove whether our Bible is the inspired word of God or not. How do you know that the prophet is true or not? Well, you just wait. You wait for what? The fulfillment of the prophecy. If it comes to pass, then it's a true prophet. If it doesn't come to pass, he was a false prophet. Well, of course, we're thrilled by present truth system of prophecy that we've seen that come to pass, but this doesn't faze our nominal Christians any, or nominal church friends any, and nor does it faze Hindus or the Muslims. But I think we, in that area, we have to show them prophecies that are generally accepted by all Christendom. Do you realize in the Old Testament there are over 300 prophecies concerning the life of Jesus? The short span of life that he lived for 33 and a half years, there are over 300 prophecies that spell out the details that would take place in his life. Where he would be born, Bethlehem, that he would flee to Egypt, not a bone of his body would be broken, and he was hanging on the cross, and what happened? The thieves on each side of him, they broke their bones, but they didn't break Jesus' bones. That his side would be pierced. And we could go down the list, over 300 prophecies that have been fulfilled, and all Christians recognize that they've been fulfilled. And there's so many prophecies about ancient cities, how they would be destroyed or how they would be preserved. And you can go into history books and you go into encyclopedias, and it's amazing. They give the exact details of what happened in history concerning those cities that the Bible predicted would happen. So prophecy is one way we can prove that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And there's another way that perhaps we don't think of so much. And that is science. Scientific fact. Now, all world religions, in their Bibles make observations about scientific facts. And our Bible makes observations about scientific facts. And their observations are so ridiculous. The sun, the moon, the stars, they're gods. They're living. They're animated beings. How absurd. Just to give you an example of their observation of scientific facts. And, you know, I think we're living at a time when we need this added inspiration, realization of how true our Bible is. And I think especially the younger ones. You know, and now we'll broaden it out to the household of faith in the general sense. We're living in a very unusual time in human history. Since the 1960s, we passed into an era in which there are no absolute standards that are considered by our society. Everything goes. Anything you want to do, you do. Nobody can tell you that it's wrong. There are no moral values, no absolute standards. The only governing factor is, well, if you're going to get hurt in it, don't do it. That's the only reason. And they say, well, just so you, when it comes to, you know, physical love, New York school teachers say to the high school students, your body is your own. It doesn't belong to your parents. You can do with it whatever you want to do. Just so you and the other person doesn't get hurt. Well, let me tell you something. Somebody always gets hurt in premarital sex. But no absolute standards. That's why, especially those of us, those of you who are younger. Cherish these absolute standards of the Scriptures. Because we can prove that our Bible is the inspired Word of God. No other religion can make this proof. So we want to consider seven or eight scientific facts that are recorded in the Bible. Hundreds and thousands of years ago, while other religions were making ridiculous observations concerning these same scientific facts. Have you ever thought of what holds the earth up in space? You know, the Hindus, in their scriptures, it says that the earth is being held up by three huge elephants who are standing on a huge turtle, and this turtle swimming on a sea of milk. Now, if you believe that one, they'll tell you another one. The Greeks were the intellectuals of their day. Poor Atlas. Atlas was a god. What was he doing? He was holding up the earth on his shoulders. But over 3,000 years ago, Job wrote of the circle of the earth. And God, in Isaiah 42, second verse, he spoke that God sitteth above the circle of the earth. And in Proverbs 8:27, it reads, God set a compass or a circle upon the face of the deep. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's what I do when I start thinking ahead. The scripture that I wanted was Job 26:7. God hangeth the earth on nothing. Can you think of a better, plain and simple explanation of the earth and how it's supported? Look, look all around the earth, you know, to get on the top of the earth and then under the earth, every place you look, you see what? Space. Nothing. Get up in one of the space flights, you look down on the earth, and it's just there. It's floating. God hangeth the earth on nothing. It's held there by the laws of the gravity and the other laws of the universe that God created. But it is not being supported by anything visible. And the Judeo-Christian Bible recorded this fact over 3,000 years ago while other religious scriptures were giving all sorts of ridiculous explanations of how the earth was supported. And we take that for granted. But don't take it for granted. That makes our Bible so thrilling, so unique. It anticipated scientific discovery by several thousand years. All right, the flat earth versus the round earth, which we already gave you scriptures on. But you know, up to the 15th century AD, everybody believed the earth was flat. Even in the 20th century, Arabs would speak, or Muslims would speak of the infidels being thrown off the edge of the earth. But in the 1950s, the first ship made a trip around the world. And what did they find? It was round. It wasn't flat. It couldn't fall off any place. And this is where we have our scriptures, as we've mentioned them already. Isaiah 20 and 2 speaks of God sitting above the circle of the earth. And Proverbs 8:28, God set a compass, a circle upon the face of the earth. Again, scientific fact that was recorded several thousand years ago. Well, other Bibles of other world religions had such ridiculous explanations of the earth being flat. Okay, the sun, the moon, the stars. In your other religious ancient Bibles, they're spoken of as gods. And at times they were angry. But we know in the scriptures it tells us that what? God created the sun and the moon and the stars. And the God who created the sun and the moon and the stars, he says, there is no other God beside me. Therefore, the sun and the moon and the stars could not be gods, because he's the only God. And certainly the scriptures speak of the planets and the stars of the universe as being inanimate, not animate, not alive. And this is something that, you know, we just take for granted. You know, who's stupid enough to believe otherwise? Believe me, they were stupid enough. Now, I won't say stupid enough. They were superstitious enough because their Bibles taught otherwise. And this, again, is another scientific fact that our Bible had centuries ago. And there's another aspect to this. You know, other religious and people in older times were very fearful of the sun and the moon and the stars, and very fearful of the phenomena of the heavens. Eclipses are a good example of why people feared. An eclipse, when an eclipse happens, what happens? The sunlight is blocked by the earth or the moon. And the moon is bright wide because it reflects the sunlight. But when the earth blocks that light, the moon appears to be disappearing, or seems to be disappearing. And when the moon comes between the earth and the sun, it looks like the sun is disappearing. Well, you know, this was frightening to people long ago. They couldn't understand what was happening. And they were very frightened. The Chinese believed that an eclipse was caused by a demon, a huge animal who ate the sun. And we laugh. It's in their Bible. And then he'd throw the sun up like, later on. And you know what God told Jeremiah? The Jewish people are living at this time. All these people were so frightened by what was going on in the heavens. God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10:2, King James, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Be not dismayed, or do not fear at the signs of the heavens, as the heathen fear or are dismayed at them." And then God went on and told Jeremiah in this chapter that the universe is under God's control, not to have any concern or fear. And as we know later, scientists proved that the heavenly bodies were not alive and that man need not fear them. But this again was fact that only came into knowledge centuries after this was recorded in the Bible. Okay, the bottom of the ocean. Have you ever thought about the bottom of the ocean, what it's like? No, we go to the seashore and we see the water and we see sand, and when we walk into the sea, we walk on water and we just assume, well, what is, and this was assumed for centuries, that, well, the bottom of the seashore is like a saucer. And it's all sandy and flat. And it's a little lower in the middle. And even in up to the 1900s, geologists thought this. But in the 1900s, oceanographers found that the sea has many deep valleys or canyons. And the deepest canyons are called trenches. The Mariana Trench in the Pacific, for example, is so deep that if you picked up Mount Everest, which you can't do, don't try it, but if you picked up Mount Everest and dropped it in the middle of the Mariana Trench, there'll be several miles of ocean above that before you came to the top of the ocean. That's how deep these valleys and these trenches are in the ocean. And then there's mountains at the bottom of the ocean. They're in the Atlantic Ocean. There contains underground or undersea mountain range that's 10,000 miles long. Three 3,000 years ago, the Bible spoke of the valleys and the mountains of the sea. In Psalms 18:15, the NIV, David wrote of God being the creator of the valley of the seas. And God asked Job in Job 38:16, have you walked in the recesses, the valley of the seas? The prophet Jonah, remember when he was thrown over off the ship? He spoke of falling down to the bottom of the mountains of the seas. Up to the 1900s, everybody believed that the bottom of the sea, the oceans were just flat like a saucer. Only the Bible recorded, thousands of years ago, these deep trenches, these deep valleys in the bottom of the sea, and these mountains in the bottom of the sea. How did the prophets know about this thing, these things? They were inspired by God. We'll just give one more. They're thrilling, they're exciting, and I think it's good to go over these at times. The paths of the sea. You know, in the 1800s, Matthew Maury, who was a naval officer and also a Christian, was reading his Bible, and he was reading in Psalms 8, and he was amazed at verse 8. It spoke of fish and all creatures that swim in the paths of the sea. Paths of the sea. How could this be? He was a naval officer, and he didn't know there were any paths in the sea, so he determined to find where these paths of the sea are. And Maury discovered that the oceans have many paths or currents. The currents of the sea, which were like rivers flowing through the sea. You had the sea all around, and there were these currents of rivers flowing through the sea. And Maury wrote the first book on oceanography and became known as the Pathfinder of the Seas. Oceanography, I should have said. And he was called the father of modern navigation. Well, you know, Psalms 2 spoke of the fish that swam in the paths of the sea. You know, fishermen, after this, learned that they better find where the paths of the currents are. Because that's where the fish were. If they fished outside of these paths or currents, there were no fish. And this was all recorded in the Scriptures several thousand years ago. Again, inspiration of the Bible by God. And we could just go on with many more. We won't take any more time. But I think these scientific facts, certainly in the day we're living in, when we're seemingly being bombarded from so many aspects of science or scientists that are trying to belittle faith and belittle the Bible, actually science is building up a monument of evidence that proves that the Bible is indeed not the any Bible, but the Judeo-Christian Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God. Okay, now, back to our leap of faith. Let's see now. knowledge of God's character, knowledge of the doctrine of the truth, knowledge of present truth fulfilled, and the knowledge of fulfilled prophecy, knowledge of scientific facts that are recorded in the Bible, all of this gives us faith. Right? Wrong. All of this gives us belief. Belief is not faith. The first part of faith. Conviction is the basis of faith, but it's not faith in itself. But if we believe this knowledge, it gives us faith, the first two steps of faith, but it is only an intellectual appreciation of God. It's not trust. It's not heart reliance upon God. Now remember, our object is not the study is not belief, but taking the leap of faith. We can believe God and not trust Him. I'll give you examples of that. James tells us that the devils, the fallen angels, believe God and they what? They tremble. They don't have faith in God. They believe God and they're fearful. what's going to happen to them? Well, yet they're ornery enough to go contrary to the ways of God. But they're fearful. They don't have faith, but they have belief. Father Adam, in the Garden of Eden, he believed God. God said, the day you eat that fruit, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. And Adam knew he was going to die. But he had greater love for Eve than he had faith in God. He didn't have the faith that if he took this problem, the dilemma to God, you know, Eve ate that fruit. Now what's going to happen? Well, no, well, what can be done in this situation? Adam didn't have the faith to go to God. Adam didn't have the trust that if he went to God, that somehow or other this matter would be worked out for the eternal welfare of all, even if it took a few hard knocks. No, all of us believe that there is a church class. And many of us aspire to be a part of that church class. But you know, it takes real faith to believe that we are members of that church class. That God is dealing with us individually on the basis of the fact that we are members of this church class. We have to take the third and fourth steps of faith. And this is what our leap of faith is. Now, how do we get from conviction to trust? Well, theoretically, we know God's character. We know His four attributes. Theoretically, we know that God cares for us. And theoretically, we know that if we have the trust to obey Him and do His will, even if it means we're going to have adverse effects upon the flesh and ourselves, that no matter how different or difficult the experience, we have the trust that this experience will work out for our eternal welfare. Now, what can we do to take this leap of faith? Well, one thing, it means becoming thoroughly acquainted with God, have a complete knowledge, as complete knowledge of God as possible and the ways of God. To give a simple illustration, now when I was a kid, we used to visit Brother Nelson, Brother and Sister Nelson. They lived in Ypsilanti, and I loved it when we went out there in this wintertime because they had this big pond nearby, and we would go fishing on it, or not fishing, we'd go ice skating on it. But you know, if we'd go there and there's nobody else on the ice, we're a little worried, would this ice hold us up? Was it thick enough, you know? Then I'd turn around and here's this car driving right across the pond. The driver knew how thick that ice was. And you know, one way of developing trust so that we can take this leap of faith every time we come to a trial is what I call a backlog of four we know experiences. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Each one of us should be able to look back in our lives and see how God has delivered us and helped us in the past. Don't forget these experiences. Build up this backlog of for we know experiences so that ice gets thicker and thicker and thicker all the time and we have the faith. They can just step right out on that ice, and it's going to sustain us. Okay, what can we do to take further ways, things we can do to be able to take this leap of faith every time we come to a trial in life and just have the trust that God is going to sustain us? As we kept emphasizing, knowledge is not enough. Belief is not enough. You spend time every day meditating on the truth, you know, probing it, pondering it, analyzing it, seeing how each doctrine just reveals God's character in some beautiful way. You have to find time to meditate. You know, many of you, when you're driving in the car, if you drive in the car a lot during the day, you might have the news on, you might have music on, or you might have the volumes recorded, and you're listening to the volumes, or you might have the reprint recording, you're listening to that. And that's good. But I don't. I meditate when I'm driving. Because I don't have much time during the day to find for meditation. Our days are all so full. And we have to probe the truth and think about it. And it begins to reveal the details of God's character. And when we start seeing the details and the beauties of God's character in our meditations, oh, he's so wonderful, we just want to be just like him. And you know, we're willing to trust him in any situation because we're coming so personally acquainted with him now. There's a beautiful scripture in Psalms 119:11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart. And the New American Standard says, Thy word have I treasured in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. In other words, that I might walk obediently before thee. Brethren, the truth is a treasure. And the only way it becomes a treasure in our hearts is by meditating upon it and seeing through the knowledge the principles and the holy character of God, becoming so personally acquainted with him that we just want to be just like him and act just like him in every trial or situation that comes up in life. A second way of what we can do to take the leap of faith. And the second way is, try it, you'll like it. In my youth, I was very fascinated and impressed with noble people. Mahatma Gandhi was one of those people that I was impressed with. Not that I thought he was equal to a Christian or equal to Jesus, no. But I was impressed with what he was willing to do, the suffering he was willing to go through for the ideals he believed in. And I'm a pacifist. I'm a conscientious objector. And he was a pacifist. He used passive resistance to overthrow governments. And he said something once that was very impressive to me. He said, you know, he says, you get hurt in this. He says, but after a few bumps on the head, you get used to it. He says, you enjoy it. Because you're fighting for a cause that is so wonderful and so great. But what greater cause is there in the world than the cause we're dedicated to? When you see a trial in front of you and you know that you're obedient to the Lord's will and that, you know you're going to get hurt. The flesh is going to get hurt. You know you're going to enter into the fire of affliction. So we hesitate. We don't take the leap of faith. We don't have the trust that God's going to be with us in that fire of affliction. But you know, after you get burned a few times in the fire of affliction, it feels pretty good. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to suffer with Christ in doing the Lord's will. So try it. You'll like it. And you know, Patrick, you're in sports. Do you do long distance running at all? You know how it hurts. You know the pain. And you know, there's so many areas that people are willing to endure pain. They're willing to pay the price for the goal. And who has a greater goal than we have? All right. The third way of what we can do to take the leap of faith. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your cares on him, for he careth for you. What are cares? Well, cares are concerns. We're concerned about certain things. You know, we're just bogged down with concerns, and we're just carrying this burden of concerns on our back. And here Peter says, well, cast all your cares. Well, substitute the word concern for care. Cast all your concerns on the Lord, for he careth for you. Well, how do you cast concerns on the Lord? You know, if you say, cast all your cares on him, well, you just go to prayer, Lord, and pray. Say, Lord, well, you know, I had this problem with my boss, you know, please help me out. And that's the end of the prayer. But tell the Lord about your concerns in that matter. Why you're having problems with the boss. Well, let's make it a little closer home now. You having a problem with the brother or sister at the meetings? And you're so certain they're dead wrong. And you're right, but there's such a trial to you. Well, go to the Lord and tell him your concerns. Tell him why you feel they're dead wrong. And you're right. You know what happens? When you start verbalizing your feelings in that matter to the Lord, all of a sudden you become a little ashamed. Do I really feel that way? You're expressing, you're letting out your selfish thoughts. You're emptying your heart to self and self feelings so that now the Lord can speak to you and reveal his will in that matter and maybe straighten you out instead of your brother or your sister. You know, we have a motto that we see on walls often, and it's this very beautiful motto. Prayer changes things. And when we see that motto, we usually think, well, I have a particular problem, and I go to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord takes care of that problem by answering that prayer. Well, that's true, oftentimes. But, you know, just the change of attitude that we experience in expressing our problems to the Lord. Cast all your concerns on him. Our attitude already starts changing when we're expressing these concerns and makes our hearts receptive for the Lord to be able to show us his will in the matter. So don't just cast your cares on the Lord. Cast your concerns. Express your concerns to the Lord. And that will put your heart in a condition that will enable you to take that leap of faith. All right, similarly, to have trust, we must confront our doubts head on. oh, we're Christians, we don't have any doubts, do we? Well, I'm not so sure about that. You know, sometimes we have trials and problems and difficulties in our mind, and our mind is just whirling around with them, and we pray, and we won't even express these things in our prayers. We're ashamed of them. Oh, I know, we want to tell God how we feel. Well, why not tell him? He knows. He sees what's going on. So, you know, we have these problems whirling around in our mind, and we pray words that we think we should pray. We pray thoughts that we think we should pray. We're not honest with God. He knows you have these doubts. He knows you have these concerns. Express them. And you know, there's a beautiful prayer of doubt in Mark 9:24. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Isn't that beautiful? Lord, I believe you. You know, you've led me up to this point. But now I'm facing a situation. I have some concerns. I have some doubts how this thing is going to work out. Lord, I believe you. Now help my unbelief in this particular area. And the Lord will answer that prayer. And he will enable us to make that leap of faith, that leap of trust in that given situation. And there's a whole area in this from this aspect, perspective that I wanted to go into, but I took a lot of time on the scientific matters that I thought would be helpful. So we won't be able to go into them, but I wanted to deal more with areas of doubt and honest prayer and the value of expressing our doubts and our feelings honestly to the Lord. We have two outstanding examples of this. We have Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 20, the Lord says, or rather Jeremiah, in a prayer he says, Lord, you deceived me. How many of you have prayed that way? Lord, you deceived me. What was Jeremiah's problem? The Lord called Jeremiah to be a prophet when he was in his teens. Jeremiah said, sure, Lord, wonderful. Lord, can I be your spokesman? Sure, I'm very glad to do it. What do you want me to say, Lord? I'll go and tell these nations I'm going to destroy them. So tell the people of Judah I'm going to punish you. You're going to go into captivity because you've been so wicked. Okay, Lord. Jeremiah goes, and what happens? Boy, he's persecuted. He's stoned. Lord, you deceived me. You didn't tell me I was going to be persecuted if I spoke for you. Then when he expressed his feelings in the matter, he concluded his prayer by saying, look, Lord, your word is in my belly as a burning fire. I cannot stay. I have to speak your word. Okay, he got his self-feelings out. His doubts out by expressing them to the Lord. And now his heart was in a condition that he could see the Lord's ways and the Lord's will. And, you know, when you're having problems, when you're having doubts, read the 30th chapter of Job. Job told the Lord, you're unjust. You're unfair. You're trying to kill me. Have you ever told the Lord that? And after Job got all of those feelings out and expressed them to the Lord just went through his creative work. In his great power that was demonstrated in his creative works. And he asked Job, were you with me when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then he says, can you bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades or break the bands of Orion or guide Arcturus, the suns? You know the explanations behind this. I won't go into it. I don't have the time. But now the Job had expressed his feelings and his doubts, he was just overwhelmed with the knowledge that God revealed about himself and his great character. And what was Job's response? He said, Lord, before I heard of you, yes, I heard all about you, but now I see. This is what prayer does. As we express all of our feelings to the Lord, he reveals himself to us in such a way when we empty ourselves of self and selfishness that we can say that before, Lord, I heard of you, but now I see you. Brother Rick had a talk on trials of comparison. Trials of comparison for many, many years have been something that I prayed about for my brethren, because it's so hard to understand trials of comparison. Brother A is wealthy and his family is enjoying the good things of this life, and I'm struggling on the, no, we could say, I'm not me, but you know, somebody could say, I'm struggling on the poverty level, trying to take care of my family. Why, Lord? Why should they have it so good and I don't? Or why is Brother A an elder and I'm not? Is Sister so-and-so or Brother so-and-so, why have they been born with such a gracious and warm and loving personality? And I'm so harsh and cold. And brethren don't accept me or love me like they love other people. No, these trials of comparison can become so depressing. But remember, you are called in the one...